power religion, characterized by the attempt to manipulate the supernatural for the benefit of the individual, and by the desire to wield power over men. Power religionists see relationships as mere stepping stones to greater power. They owe obedience to no one but themselves and eschew stability for chaos. A second category is escapist religion. Faiths within this category are characterized by a desire to escape this realm, and I would say that Buddhism, along with much of modern Christianity, fall within this class. Adherents of escapist religion often seek mystical experience as a distraction, and although they lament the state of the world, they believe there is nothing that can be done about it. The third category of religion is dominion religion. There's really only one religion that fits in this category, and that is biblical Christianity. Power religion will use similar terms and will sometimes mimic the activity of biblical Christianity, but true dominion religion is the action of bringing all things under the authority of Jesus Christ, including and beginning with, of course, the individual. We have talked about this many times, and so I will not review except to say that dominion religion begins with the individual believer bringing his life and arena of activity under the authority of King Jesus. It is never a top-down approach, but always a grassroots, bottom-up change in society. The heresy in Colossae was a species of escapist religion. It was an attempt to replace relationship with lofty elitism, rectitude or firmness and uprightness with esoteric knowledge and residence or obedience with mystical hierarchies and man-centered rituals. Paul's antidote to this heresy is simply the three R's that I just mentioned: relationship, rectitude, and residence. In truth, these three R's provide the antidote to the escapist religion and power religion alike. Moreover, these three R's remain the proper way for believers to realize the kingdom in the world today. In Colossians 2, 1 through 7, and not through 10, as it says in the bulletin. In fact, by the way, our title is the three R's. I only went through verse 7, and so we changed not just the number of verses, but also the title, the three R's. Colossians 2, 1 to 7, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for those who have not met me face to face. My goal is that their hearts, having been knit together in love, may be encouraged, and they may have all the riches that assurance brings in their understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will deceive you through arguments that sound reasonable. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your morale and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and firm in your faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Heavenly Father, we pray that this text will be alive to us this morning as your Holy Spirit enlightens our hearts and opens our eyes and our ears. Lord, I pray that I will be able to convey what is on my heart this morning that you've placed there. Lord, those things that are not of you, I ask, would be taken away, and that things that of the Spirit, things of the Holy Spirit, would be rooted deeply in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, but he's also concerned with the rest of the churches in the region, Laodicea, for instance. But apparently this heresy that he's dealing with found its center in Colossae, and we've mentioned before in the introduction to the book that Colossae was actually a fairly important city in that region, and later on became less so, but initially was an important center of commerce and culture. And Paul says he's struggling for them all. He says to the church in Ephesus, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For while we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness, in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. So Paul is doing that. He's in prayer. He's struggling. He has on the armor of God, and he is trying in prayer to bring about a change of heart, I guess we could put it in those terms, bring about a change of heart on the part of the people in the Colossae. But prayer is key to his efforts on their behalf. He's not there, indeed. He says he's never been there. And we know that from the beginning portion of the text, and also here in chapter 2. But he still has a responsibility for them, because the man who actually brought the gospel to them in Colossae and to the Lycus Valley was someone who was taught, was converted through the ministry of Paul himself. But there's something else that is important here. His struggle is also theological meditation, I guess we could say. He's thinking. Well, he had to think because he wrote this letter. He had to be considering what would be the best thing to say to the church in Colossae, to the church in Laodicea, to those churches in that region. And so Paul is spending time in thought. He spends time in the Word of God. He spends time considering how it is that the kingdom of God is supposed to be expressed through the lives of the individual and through the lives of the corporate body. So it's not just prayer. For prayers, I'm not trying to discount the importance of prayer. But one of the things we know from the example of Paul is that to serve the Lord is activity, is to do something for Him. It's not just to pray. And again, I'm not discounting the need for prayer. I'm saying that as we build on this text a bit more, you see where I'm going with this. But there's more to it than simply the prayer life. There has to be, if all we do is spend our time on our knees in prayer, and most of us probably need to do a lot more of that. No question about it. But if that's all we do, we haven't done quite enough. We need to then prayerfully go into action. And in Paul's case, that is to think, to have theological meditation, to consider what it is that God's Word says, and then to express that, to share that with others. Now, his goal is for their hearts to be knit together and so forth. And it's interesting that he called it his goal. He doesn't say the Lord's goal. He doesn't say this is what Jesus wants for you. He says, my goal is this. Now, he can say that because he's a man of God, someone who imitates Jesus Christ, someone who can say to them, imitate me as I imitate, not to them, but in Corinth he said this, imitate me as I imitate the Lord Jesus. He says, look at the life of Timothy, because he does what I do. If you see him doing something, you know that I do it as well. And so you can imitate that. He's a man of God who can say, my goal is, this is the same as the goal of Jesus Christ. My ministry goal is to see you be strengthened, to be strong, to be steadfast, to be knitted together, to have the kind of relationship that you should have. Now, we spend too little time, I think, when we look at the letters of Paul, considering his views of relationship and how important that is. Typically, when the letters of Paul, when the epistles are preached, there's most of the time spent on the theology of Paul, spent on his views concerning salvation, and these are all fine things, spent on his views concerning the Christian walk and so forth. But sometimes it seems that we leave out this aspect of relationship. And what Paul is telling them, as we go through this, we'll see that one of the ways that you will be able to resist this heresy is to have relationships. So my goal is that your hearts be knit together, that you model the Trinity. Because truth is always relational. That's one of the problems with this quest for esoteric knowledge. It causes a division in the body. And this is a very common thing among human beings. Look what happened in Corinth. They were dividing not because somebody thought they had more knowledge, but just because there was different classes of people. And Paul said, when he talked to them about how they offered their communion meal, he says, what are you doing? You're following your culture, where you have on the dais some people who are important and then less important as you move down, literally downward, and then on the floor, maybe without a stool or anything, you have the common folk. And he says, you can't do that. The slave and the rich man should be seated side by side, in essence, is what he tells them. And he says the same thing here. My goal is that their hearts, everyone who's reading this letter, everyone in Laodicea and in Colossae and the entire region there, their hearts will be knit together. And I guess we could say that the only way to truly discern divine revelation is to understand relationship. The only way to discern divine revelation is to understand relationship and to recognize the core of Trinity. What is Trinity all about? What's the point of Trinity? Why is there the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Why is there three in one? It could have been just God, as say the Islamic religion, the Muslims, I should say, believe, that there's just Allah, just God, and He's not a Trinity. He's not anything like our Heavenly Father. It is not that. In fact, just to remind you, the Muslims are not simply missing Jesus. They don't know anything. They're not worshiping Yahweh. They're worshiping a satanic being, which is akin to our garbanzo being, but I made that part up. To understand divine revelation, you must understand relationship, because God expresses Himself through a member of the Trinity, through the Son. Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. There is a relationship there that is who they are. Without this Trinity, there isn't the God that we worship. Without this relationship, there isn't the expression of love that we have today, that we see today in Jesus Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? That this unity, this love that the Father has for the Son, that the Spirit participates in, gives us a, if we can understand that depth of that, we can understand the depth of love that God has for us. That's what I'm trying to convey to you. So Paul says, my goal is that your hearts, having been knit together in love, may be encouraged, not just some syrupy, sappy feelings, but true love, where you are like the Father, willing to sacrifice your Son, where you are like Jesus, willing to sacrifice your own life, where you are like the Holy Spirit, willing to serve, expressing, proceeding from the Father and the Son, where you are like Trinity. You are imitating God, Trinity. There's this love, this relationship. And that is key to withstanding heresy, because you can't have that kind of relationship if you're saying, well, wait a minute, you don't cut the mustard because you don't quite understand this hierarchy. Now, I want you to go back home and study the hierarchy, and maybe in 10 years you'll pass the initiate. Well, that's not relationship, is it? That's elitism. There is no place for that in the church. There's a lot of it that goes on in the church, but there's no place for it. It should not be there. We see it today. It bothers me. We see this today so much. There's some charismatic personality that becomes really the church for whatever place this is. And people go there by the thousands, not because there's good doctrine or because they have good relationship, but because there's some charismatic personality who's placed on a pedestal and becomes the guru, really, for all things religious as far as they're concerned. Well, that's not Christianity. That isn't relationship. Now, we're not going to get into the whole idea of authority in the church. That's not somehow contrary to relationship. That is a role that God gives to people He calls to those positions, but it doesn't mean that they're any better, that they're any more of a greater value or anything else. One way to know if a church is godly and if it has the right kind of relationship is to remove the leadership. And if that church falls apart, then you don't have a church. You had a convergence on a charismatic personality. And so some of these churches, and I wonder about them, that are preaching and are presenting solid doctrine, but it seems that too much of what they are is centered upon that individual who is pronouncing good doctrine. What happens when they're gone, when they leave? Will that church remain? If it does, praise God for it. That means that he not only was preaching good doctrine, but it was received. And so the relationships that should be there are strong enough to continue even in the absence of that strong leadership, of that charismatic leadership. So Paul says your hearts need to be knitted together. You need to be encouraged. Don't believe these doomsayers who are, and really, anytime you look at escapist religion, doesn't matter like it is here. Remember, escapist religion says let's leave this realm to the world. I mean, we're not supposed to be worried about this, and that's what Gnosticism is all about. This material realm is not important. What we need to do is become part of the other realm and focus our efforts on understanding this other realm. And Paul says, don't believe that. You're not missing out on something, he says. Instead, you need to realize that the gospel is wholly satisfactory. Completely full. All that you need is found there. And he wants them to have the riches that assurance brings. He wants them to have peace, confidence, courage, to be assured that the gospel, once delivered to them by Paul, is adequate. They don't have to worry about, well, what if I don't quite remember the hierarchy? What if I don't remember the ritual? What if I don't, we'll see later, what if I don't participate in the particular Jewish customs and so forth that had been imported into Colossae as part of this esoteric Judaism, this thinking that is much like that of the Essenes? Paul says, no, you need the riches of assurance, of knowledge, of your assurance in Jesus Christ. This beautiful woman coming in here just distracted me. I'm sorry. I'll have to try and edit that out of the... otherwise people say, what in the world? No, it's my wife that I'm talking about. She is beautiful. So if we want assurance, we need to be settled into relationship. This is one of the things that relationship brings. You say, wait a minute, how are we supposed to find assurance of our salvation through relationship with other believers? Well, think about it for a minute. How would you? Think of yourself isolated in a room somewhere, and questions arise in your mind, and just people by themselves tend to... you look inward, you begin to be self-centered, you begin to dwell on your problems, dwell on your sorrows, dwell on your bitterness, and so forth. But it's when you're amongst other Christians who can ask you, how are you doing? They can kind of call you on things. You know, you shouldn't be thinking that way. You shouldn't be doing this. They can give you a sense of belonging that is part of the Christian relationship, that we are all one in Jesus Christ. And so he says, my goal is that you would be knit together, be encouraged, be knit together in love, you'd be encouraged and assured, and that you would recognize, and here's an interesting aspect of this, you would have understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God, namely Christ. Now he's starting to use some terms here, as he has already, but he's using terms here that you might say he is lifting from the Gnostics. He's taking it away, taking it back. This knowledge, this understanding, this wisdom that he talks about in just a moment here. Those are the kind of catchphrases that the Gnostic Judaizers would use. But he says this is true knowledge. And it's through understanding the knowledge of the mystery of God, who is Christ, that you have this assurance. It's through this understanding of the mystery of God, which we read about this morning in Galatians, by the way, this idea that Jesus Christ is the seed to whom the promises were made. That's part of the mystery. Well, it's not a mystery that you have to wonder about, like a game of Clue, where you're always trying to discover who did what, where, and with what. But instead, it's an open mystery, you might say, available to anyone who cares to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior as they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. But the mystery that Paul is talking about is very simply that all of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. Everything that God has for his people is found in Jesus Christ. The mystery is that they have Jesus Christ in their midst, that he is within them, that they are in him, that through Jesus Christ they are seated in the heavenlies, as he says to the church in Ephesus, that through Jesus Christ they have access to all the promises of God, all the blessings of God, everything that God ever intended for humanity, everything that God ever intended for His bride that He has taken from humanity, is found in Jesus Christ. And if they delve into this deeper, they might develop this unquestionable certainty of truth, of the truth of Christianity, realizing that it's only in Jesus Christ. Let me read something else here, because now we get into this next point, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If I can find the printout I had here. Oh, I buried it down here beneath everything else so I could find it. Wisdom is Sophia in the Greek here. And knowledge is Gnosis, where we get the term Gnostic. And Paul isn't simply repeating himself. Let me just read. Sophia is the power to confirm and to commend the truth with wise and intelligent argument once it has been intuitively grasped. Gnosis is that by which a man grasps the truth. Sophia is that by which a man is enabled to give a reason for the hope that is in him. So then the real church will have a clear-sighted wisdom which can act for the best in any given situation, the wisdom which can instinctively recognize and grasp the truth when it sees it, and the wisdom which can make the truth intelligible to the thinking mind and persuasively commend it to others. So Paul says, in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All that we are to know, all that we need to know, is found in Jesus Christ. Say, well, that isn't very much. I mean, that's just, you know, we got his birth, and then we have a little bit about that, and then we have a little bit about when he was 12, and then really not very much about his latter years, just his ministry. And frankly, the amount of information we have is very small. How can all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and all the things, this Sophia and Gnosis, how can this be found in Jesus Christ? How is it then that these treasures are there? Well, one of the things we need to realize is that as Jesus said himself, if you look at what Christ said, he tells the disciples who were with him on the way to Emmaus that, as he explains the scripture, starting with Moses and the prophets, and he said, this is what all the Bible says about the Christ. They at the time didn't know it was Jesus. But if we want to understand anything in this world, everything is to be discovered in Jesus Christ. And that means when we read the Old Testament, we should not read Exodus, Deuteronomy, for instance, Leviticus, as mere history. But remember when we went through the book of Leviticus, or at least through a large portion of it, and we saw how the Levitical law, all of the things that were done in the sacrificial ritual and so forth, talked to us and told us things about Jesus Christ and about life in this era, under the lordship of Jesus. So when we read the scripture, we need to first of all read it and understand what it says to us about salvation, but also recognize that salvation is comprehensive. When we read the scripture, we need to realize what it says to us about the ministry of Jesus Christ. We need to recognize our own origin, purpose, meaning, destiny, and our role in this cosmic drama. And also we need to understand that it has to do with the integration of heaven and earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's really what the kingdom of God is about. By the way, the escapist religion wants to forget that and sail off into the heavens, whether it be with an out-of-body experience or whatever, or as a Buddhist looking within, finding the absolute consciousness within that actually permeates everything and so forth. It's escape from reality. But in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To go beyond Jesus, to go beyond what the scripture gives us, to go beyond the text itself as it is enlightened for us by the Holy Spirit, is to leave behind the truth. And so one bulwark against heresy is Christian fellowship. How does this have to do anything with Christian fellowship? What is it? In Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What does that have to do with Christian fellowship? Well, if we want to understand these treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we need to be in relationship. Because it is in understanding the relationship, understanding the love of Trinity, the love that the Father has for the Son, Son has for the Father. It is in understanding the love that God has for us, that Jesus the Christ would be crucified for us, that we understand these treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You can't read the Bible. You cannot understand the Bible. You cannot appreciate any part of Scripture unless you understand and appreciate the love that is given us in Jesus Christ. The love that is shown to us, I should say, in Jesus Christ. The relationship that is modeled for us in Christ's death on the cross for our behalf, on our behalf. So Paul says that one bulwark against heresy is Christian fellowship, because it is in right fellowship with each other that we begin to understand the fellowship of Trinity, that we begin to understand the love that God has for us. We begin to see that it is in Jesus Christ that all things find their true meaning. Now, we have perfect wisdom, I guess you could say, if we truly know Christ. And by that, I don't mean just to come to know Him as Savior. I mean to grow in complete knowledge. We won't grow in complete knowledge in this side of eternity. Indeed, I don't believe we ever will. But we will grow in a greater understanding, because the wisdom of God is hid, you might say, under the abasement and the simplicity of the cross. To the world, the cross is foolishness. But it is an expression of relationship. It's an expression of the willingness of the Son to do the will of the Father, because they have relationship. It is an expression of Jesus Christ's willingness to die for us, to bring us into relationship. So if we want to have a true understanding of what God is about and what He's doing in our lives and in this world, we need to know about that relationship. We need to know the Bible in order to know Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize true relationship, which we'll cover in just a bit more here. But the second thing Paul says to stand against heresy is rectitude, or firmness and uprightness in the face of heresy. And so he says these things. He's talking about relationship. He says, I say this so that no one will be deceived. You need to be in this kind of relationship to be the checks and balances of having other Christians around you. You need to be in that kind of relationship. I don't want you to be deceived, he says, by these arguments. Even those who are a new creation can be led astray. So I'm not saying, by the way, that everyone who loves stories about trips to heaven isn't ironically going to hell. I'm saying that they're misled. And Paul is saying that possibility exists, that the born again, that the new creation can be misled, and this is if they're uninformed. And because we're Christians, we tend to give the benefit of the doubt. We tend to be more than willing to assume the best about a person. But our problem is that we are like the leaders of Israel. Remember when Joshua and the leaders of Israel were deceived by the Gibeonites, and they received some of the provisions, tested the bread, which was old and dry, and the wine was in patched wineskins and so forth. But it says they did not seek the counsel of God. So they just looked at it from a common sense, and I guess you'd say from experience. When we do that, we miss the mark as well. And so Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by these arguments that sound reasonable. They have a grain of truth, and then they might even use Christian language. And they often promise greater relationship. That's one of the falsehoods of the heresy there in Colossae, was that, well, through this ascending of the hierarchy of the angelic realm and through these rituals that we're going to be talking about later on, the Jewish rituals that were imported into the, or part of this heresy, you will become closer to God. And that's not true. It's actually just the opposite. It sounds good. These are arguments that sound reasonable. but you don't want to listen to them. Paul goes on to say that I'm absent from you in the body, but I'm present with you in the spirit. Now, this might sound that he's interjecting all of a sudden some kind of a mystical thing here, but he's not. What he's telling them is simply that I am in fellowship with you. I'm in sympathy and affinity. I'm in an understanding with you. I know what's going on, and I know how this might sound to you. And that's really so. It's not so much an aside as it is an explanation. Don't be misled by these arguments. I understand where you're at here because they sound good, is really what he's telling them. But I'm there with you in a fellowship, in a sympathy fashion, and I've heard so many good things about you that I'm confident. I'm rejoicing to see that you are growing in Christ's likeness. He's encouraging that. He's giving them praise. This book isn't just simply a knocking about the head and shoulders with a large stick on the part of Paul. He's encouraging them. He sees that they are walking in righteousness. He's encouraged by their order, their discipline, their unbroken ranks is really what the Greek there that's translated as morale in verse 5. That's what it can mean. And what he's pulling from Ecclesiastes where it says that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. He's glad to see that they have this relationship and fellowship because as we saw, that's one of the bulwarks against heresy. He says, I'm glad to see these things going on. I'm glad to see your firmness in the faith. And this would lead me to believe that this heresy hadn't penetrated yet, that it hadn't led them away from the truth, because this key is the faith that they have in Jesus Christ. Remember in Hebrews it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And one of the characteristics of Gnosticism or many of these religions that are really from an Eastern origin is there's a desire to replace belief with knowledge, as they put it. That's what Gnosticism is all about, that you're going to have real knowledge, that you'll actually go to heaven. In fact, there's a book out called Proof of Heaven, and that's the whole point, that, well, now you can believe it, he says, because I've actually been there. Well, no, that's not how it works. That's actually satanic, this idea that you should replace faith with experiential knowledge. Don't just believe there's a heaven. You can travel there with me in this out-of-body experience. He actually advocates that in the latter part of his book, this particular fellow. Paul says, no, that's not how it is. You have firmness of faith in Christ. You have not seen him. It's something that you hope for, substance of things hoped for the evidence of things not seen. You haven't seen heaven. In fact, as Jesus says, more blessed are those who believe without, I'm paraphrasing, but without remembering what he said to Thomas. You believe because you've seen. There's going to be a lot of folks who will never see me in this age, in this life, but they're still going to believe. And it's the desire of those who reject Christianity that they will prove for themselves. They will know rather than simply believe. Well, what Paul is telling them here in a nutshell is don't be given to change. In Proverbs 24:21, my son, fear the Lord and the king, do not associate with those given to change. The Bible is not about revolution. The Bible is about slow and steady growth toward Christ-likeness. And that doesn't happen all of a sudden. It takes time. And this is what Paul is commending them for. You're staying firm. You're staying steadfast. You're remaining the faith. Yes, this heresy is trying to penetrate the body there in Colossae, but I see that you are standing. I understand that you are remaining firm. Remain that way. Recognize that the kingdom of God doesn't somehow evolve into something else just because somebody brings along a new way of thinking. Recognize that the knowledge we have available to us is within prescribed limits. It's not limitless. We can't do whatever we want. And also recognize that everything that God has for his people is available to all of his people in Jesus Christ. So Paul simply says, don't be distracted. Ignore this slick packaging. Ignore the angel of light. Paul, in fact, says to the church in Corinth that Satan will transform himself into an angel of light to deceive, if possible, even believers. So he wants them to support one another. What I would say, if we want to make some immediate applications, that we need to be willing to just hang on to the old-fashioned gospel. It might seem boring to us, or excuse me, it shouldn't seem boring to us. Sometimes it might be. But it should only be boring to the ungodly, because they're the ones who always are going to want experience and excitement and charisma and so forth. The truth is, the kingdom of God has only begun to grow. But we need to recognize that the growth of the kingdom is always on a particular continuum. It doesn't deviate off into some strange thing. Indeed, I would say to you, and I've said this before, that there is no great event awaiting us at any time. There is no disruption in this age. The disruptions or the interventions of God in a disruptive way, you might say, have already taken place. And that, of course, would be Jesus Christ, God himself invading history, this time, space, place that we live, and bringing about the conclusion of the old covenant age and introducing this new covenant age in which we live, and making available to us all the promises that God has ever given. We need to be willing to work within that particular framework. Finally, Paul says that they might avoid heresy with the last R residence, which is disobedience or submission. Therefore, he says, in light of the things that I have just said and previously in this letter, because of the fullness, because of the fact that the fullness of God is in Jesus Christ, because all things are reconciled in him, because he is the hope of glory, because the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ, because of those things, therefore, just as you received Jesus Christ, live in him. How did they receive Jesus Christ? Well, the translation that I read to you this morning, New English Translation, therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. They received him by faith, but they received him as Lord. That's the point that he's making here. You received him as Lord, and rebellion against your Lord is satanic. For to go against his orders is like the sin of those who make use of secret arts or witchcraft. And pride is like giving worship to images, because you have put away from you the word of the Lord. He has put you away from your place as king. That's 1 Samuel 15:23 from the Bible in basic English. I'm not sure why I'm giving you all the translation names today, but and this really, again, speaks to this demand to know by experience rather than to believe. And that's satanic. Now, there are a lot of Christians who would disagree with me on that, but the Bible is pretty clear. It shall be when the king sits on the throne that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, he may prolong his days in his kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of Israel. The king in Israel, as an example, was supposed to remain, which they didn't, but they were supposed to remain closely aligned with God's word. They weren't supposed to deviate. They weren't supposed to seek answers elsewhere. What did we see happen? Just the opposite. Many of the kings of Israel sought new experience, sought esoteric knowledge. They deviated into the ways of the Philistines or the ways of the Eastern mystics and began to put up shrines. This is really all that we're talking about when we talk about the quest for experiential knowledge. To have some esoteric knowledge, to have access to deep truth. That's what pagan religion is all about. Be it the escapist form of pagan religion or the power form of pagan religion, it's always about trying to find a way around God to to know something by experience so that you don't have to take God's word for it. He says, live this way. Well, I don't want to live that way because I think this way is better. And I'm going to prove it by finding some source of knowledge out here that will support my argument. Because to demand empirical proof is to demand God-like privilege. And to say, well, I must only act according to the lights that I have discovered by my own efforts. That's to place oneself in the position of God. That's what Saul did. Rebellion is like the secret arts. And secret arts are rebellion. Because it's an effort to remove God from the... Well, we'll keep God on the sidelines, but let's not just depend upon Him. And the key here, Paul says, is to you as you received Him, He's Lord. You've received Him as your Lord, so live your lives in Him. This is how God works. Now, I said when we were looking at the book of Esther that there was a change that took place with the exile, and we remain in that particular circumstance today. Not in exile, but it used to be, before the fall of Jerusalem, and even going back to the days of David and Solomon, it used to be that the kingdom of God was expressed through a particular nation, one nation. And after the exile, that's remained true to a certain extent, but it was different because that one nation began to be scattered throughout the world, the known world. And then, of course, with the coming of Jesus Christ, that came to fruition where Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, not just a Jew. Don't try to proselyze. And this was one of the big issues of the first century. You don't have to become a Jew, Paul said very firmly, and Jesus would have obviously agreed. This is what Jesus said. You don't have to become a Jew to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So with the exile, there was a change that took place where the people of God were no longer simply one nation with their own king and so forth, but they became a cosmopolitan people. They were spread throughout the whole world. And with that change came a change in the way God gets things done. Think about the miracles and things. Hezekiah, for instance, was one of the last kings to see a great miracle, the one that comes to mind, where the army of the Assyrians was destroyed by the angel of death that went out and destroyed all the Assyrians. Do you remember in the book of Esther all the miracles that we read about? No, because there weren't any. The miracle was God working through His people. And that's how it is today. What began then was reaffirmed in Jesus Christ. Now you think, wait a second, when Jesus was here, there was all kinds of miracles. Yes, that's true, because that was Jesus, the Son of God. That was God Himself in this transitional era, that transitional era, bringing us, His people, from the old into the new covenant. That was a transitional era. Very brief, just through the ministry of Jesus Christ until the end of the apostolic age. But this is how God works now. The wall that Nehemiah was building, along with others, was completed in 52 days on the 25th day of the month of Elul. When all our enemies heard this, all the surrounding nations were intimidated and lost their confidence, for they realized this task had been accomplished by our God. Well, yeah, God came down and bam, there was a wall, right? You remember that part in Nehemiah where they did a sacrifice and all of a sudden stones fell from heaven, the wall was built. Remember that part? I don't either, because it didn't happen that way. This is how it works. But He says it was accomplished by our God. When all our enemies heard this, all the surrounding nations were intimidated and lost their confidence, for they realized that this task, the building of the wall by people with stones, working with a sword in one hand and the trowel in the other, was accomplished by our God. That's how God works. This creation was given us for a purpose, to take hold of, to tear apart, to rearrange, and to improve upon it. That's how God works. He doesn't want us to fly off into heaven. and to come back with these strange tales of you know, orbs of light and so forth and whatever. We're supposed to live our lives in Him. Here, now, like Nehemiah and his cohorts who built the wall, and it was done by God because God was working through them. God was empowering them. God kept them safe. God, although their enemies were constantly pressing against them, God held those enemies at bay. And so Paul says to the church in Colossae, this is what it's all about. Not these flights of fancy. Not these hierarchies of angels. Not these weird esoteric trips and the rituals that we'll be talking about a little bit later that you have imported and tried to bring into, or some people are trying to bring into your midst. Stand firm against them. Because as you have received, in light of everything that we've talked about thus far, he says, as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, you received the Lord by faith. You received Him as Lord. Live in Him. Rooted and built up in Him. There's no need for something extra. There's no need for new enlightenment. There's no need to look elsewhere. And when I say no need for new enlightenment, I mean something that's apart from Jesus Christ. Remember, all of God's, the treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus. And we discover those things by mining the Word of God. These treasures that have been given us in God's Word that are clarified through Jesus. So he says, stand firm in this faith as you were taught. And so apparently it seems that they're only examining these alternatives thus far. They haven't really embraced them. And it's interesting that he says, stand firm in this faith as you were taught. I just talked about these treasures in Jesus. All that vein of treasure has been mined by, and I mean dug out and been minted into ingots and coins. And then that's really what the church is about. That's really what teaching is about. To mine this treasure and to coin that in teaching and to make that available to people. We do that on our own. We're supposed to get in the Word and mine that. And yeah, I guess that's a good analogy. We coin that. Because what good is the ore unless we really have refined that? That information must be understood, is what I'm getting at. That truth must be internalized. So we don't change it. We simply, by the power of the Spirit, are unable to understand it. And the church has had that responsibility throughout history to coin the treasure of Jesus. So we need to be examining the Scripture, not just in the teaching of the church, but also personally. And for this, he says, you should be overflowing with thankfulness. You shouldn't be looking for more. You should be very thankful for what you have. You should be overwhelmed with gratitude. Basically, he says, don't deviate from the fundamental truth of the gospel. Jesus is Lord, and in him is fullness, and there is no other representative or mediator. There is no need for anything other than Jesus Christ. Novelty, Paul would say, leads away from Jesus. So just live in Him, be rooted in Him, be satisfied with Him. And we could say today that Jesus is everything. There's some folks who don't like that. They say, well, what does that even mean? Well, that needs some explanation, no question about it. But Jesus is everything. That's why we need to live life in this realm to His glory and do so as witnesses that the world can't actually understand. They don't look at it and say, oh, you're one of those. They might say that, but for the right reason, which is that we are submitted to Jesus Christ. And I'm not, the world will not like that necessarily, but at least they won't confuse us with the people who have a round-trip ticket to heaven. I'm going to write a book, I've decided. It's going to be called I Went to Heaven and Lived to Tell About It. It's going to be a fictional account, humorous, I think. I'll probably become famous for all the wrong reasons. But I was discussing the plot with my kids, and they're enthusiastic. So the heart of the kingdom is relationship on God's terms. We shouldn't be gullible and have fellowship with just anyone, because just someone who says the right words, that's not enough. In short, we need to choose our friends carefully. The heart of the kingdom is relationship in Jesus Christ. It must be personal. It must be heartfelt. And there's the experience. If you want experience in the kingdom of God, it's in your personal, heartfelt relationship with Jesus Christ. It doesn't include flying off to heaven to visit him on the weekends. It is, as we've seen, here and now. It's in this realm. So the heart of the kingdom is relationship in Christ that we have personally with him that is heartfelt. There is experience there, but it's not phenomenal in the sense that it doesn't bring along with it all sorts of phenomena. Those things were took place in a different time. They're legitimate for their own era, but not in this time. This relationship enables us to remain firm in the faith, rejecting foreign ways. In Isaiah 2:6, one of the things that the prophet says concerning Jerusalem, he says, "For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners." In other words, to remain firm in the faith is to reject these different philosophies. What's interesting, if you do any research into it, you'll discover that all of these goofy things that the church has embraced, like the out-of-body experience and so forth, those are all from Eastern mysticism. Those are foreign ways. There's nothing godly or Christian about it. So we need to reject that. We need to reject novelty. There's no reason to be novel just for the sake of having something different. We need to be wise enough to know what it is we are supposed to know. Let me read you a few passages from 1 Timothy. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith." There's some folks who love endless genealogies today and fables. They love those things that they believe tie them into the people of Israel. Well, they're missing the boat. The only way you can tie into the people of Israel is to be part of the true Israel, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 4:7, "Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness." There's a lot of folk religion that drifts around and is snapped up by the church. We need to reject that. Finally, 1 Timothy 6:20, 21, "Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to you, committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." So we need to know that our knowledge is limited, that we should limit our knowledge to acceptable parameters. There's things that God doesn't want us to know. There's things that we are not supposed to experience. And one of the reasons for that is because those things lead to the kingdom of darkness, not to the kingdom of light, regardless of how they might be interpreted or perceived by some of the people who have actually had those kinds of experiences. And again, I'm not talking about, I just want to reiterate this. I realize that there is a experience that people have sometimes when they are near death, that is fairly common. What I'm saying is within that time period, within that experience, there's a lot of room for people to be deceived, and this is what has happened. This is where some of these books have come from. They've had a legitimate experience in the sense that, yes, they were near death, and there's some things that went on there that I don't have a problem with, but there's other things that they were led astray, and then have begun to pursue those after that initial experience to their own detriment. Finally, when we say the heart of kingdom is relationship, enabling us to remain firm in the faith, it also empowers our obedience. There, therefore, is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, since it was limited by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the flesh, like ours, under sin's domain and as a sin offering. In order that the law's requirement would be accomplished in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh think about the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit about the things of the Spirit. For the mindset of the flesh is death, But the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. But the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God, because it does not submit itself to God's law, for it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. As we obey, the Scripture plainly tells us, we are strengthened to obey. If we look at Psalm, we won't read all this today, but Psalm 84, verse 5 and following, talks about those who are in worship of God as they move from strength to strength. Paul speaks of moving from glory to glory. We know from Leviticus 18, where God says to his people that if you keep his law, there will be life to us. And Jesus says, and I don't mean salvation, I mean that they will give us life, and this life abundantly, that Jesus says, John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. So if we walk in obedience to God's word, we're going to have an abundant life. That's what I'm trying to convey to you at this point. And as we obey, we are strengthened to further obey. I guess you'd say that the Christian life is one of obedience, not restlessness, not hunger for something that the Lord hasn't given us, but to be at peace and to be at rest. It is not forced, but natural. It is Christ living in us and through us. It is an expression of covenant. It is indeed kingdom. Relationship, rectitude, residence, relationship or steadfastness in the faith and obedience. This is really the three R's, and it sums up the proper Christian walk. It's the answer to the false world view of escapist religion, and it's the lifestyle so desperately needed in the church today. My prayer is that we can, each of us, learn to live it.